Hey, everybody. Hey, so can you see me? Let me tell some jokes. Come on, right? Okay, so here's the deal. We as a church have been hubbed in on a very specific part of the Bible, and we've been doing this. If you don't know this, this is the eighth week that we've been looking like just at one part of the Bible going, like, we've got to know this part. It's so important that we know this specific part of the Bible. And I thought, why not finish the series wearing camo? That's why some of you are like, you don't even know who's talking right now, right? It's just, I'm gonna go with camo jokes all sermon long. So if you haven't been with us, it's okay. And I know you're like, wait, 8 weeks? This is the eighth week? Well, no, you're just tuning in. Let me take you in. I think this will make perfect sense and help us land this whole thing. Ephesians 6 is where we've been. It says, finally be strong in the Lord and in his mighty power. Put on the full armor of God. This is why we've said over and over and over and over again, we are at war. The Bible doesn't say put on armor just for fun. The Bible's saying, hey, you and I, this is God speaking to you and I, you need to be wearing armor. And if you should be wearing armor, that means you are facing a battle. So that you can take your stand against the devil's schemes. Rarely does anyone argue these days that there's evil in this world. We acknowledge there's evil in this world. And evil, as we've talked about, is coming after you and I. Not trying to scare you, it's actually more to prepare you. For our struggle is not against flesh and blood, but against the rulers, against the authorities, against the powers of this dark world, and against the spiritual forces of evil in the heavenly realms. Therefore, put on the full armor of God if you didn't listen to the first part, so that when the day of evil comes, you may be able to stand your ground, and after you've done everything, to stand firm then with, and then it begins to lay out, this is not random armor. This is distinct, like things that you and I need to be having in our lives to fight the devil. If you have kids and you care at all about them, you want them to fight the devil. If you have friends that you care, family that you care about, you want them to fight the devil. Like this part of the Bible, memorize this part of the Bible. Stand firm then with the belt of truth buckled around your waist, with the breastplate of righteousness in place, and with your feet fitted with the readiness that comes from the gospel of peace. In addition to all this, take up the shield of faith with which you can extinguish all the flaming arrows of the evil one. Take the helmet of salvation and the sword of the Spirit, which is the word of God. So for the past 6 weeks or so, we have gone piece of armor after piece of armor, going, here's what you and I need. Now, you probably have the similar memory as I do, where you're like, I remember some of them. That's why we have the internet that you can go watch. But I want to bring something up, and this is how we need to land this. Because there can be this idea that we just, as a church, do a series on, let's fight the devil. The devil's bad. Let's fight the devil. So here's the armor. So you and I get all armored up. Yay, I have loved the text and the messages about people reading the Bible and people saying, like, wow, this is actually, I'm able to apply what I'm reading. This is great. So we're getting excited about the armor. This is awesome. But there's a major problem because we get all armored up. We're like, yeah, let's go take on the world. And we're like, thanks God for the armor. Thanks for all this information. Have you ever been that kind of a Christian where you think Christianity is just gathering information? Let me speak to this. Armor can make you overconfident, where you get all like armored up. When I was a kid, I was a catcher for baseball. And I remember the first time my coach was like, all right, get all that on. So I got all the catcher's gear on, shin guards, everything. And I'm like, nothing can hurt me until the ball hit me and it hurt real bad. And I was like, what good is any of this? When you're wearing armor, in other words, when you're a follower of Jesus or you're investigating, there's sometimes a danger that we think the information alone is enough for us to fight the schemes of the devil. And so we'll just go do life going, well, I've got my Bible, I read it, or I've been to church, or I prayed a prayer once, right? And we get overconfident. Now here's the lesson: to fight the schemes of the devil, you need more than armor. I'm hopefully not like disparaging on this whole series we've been doing. The armor is crucial. You need it. It's a big deal. But do not just think that life is about putting armor on, doing the things that the Bible says to do and saying, all right, I got it. In fact, when I was a kid, and I learned about the armor of God. That's all I remembered about was the armor of God. I didn't pay attention. In the Bible, it doesn't just stop with the armor of God. Like, that's not the whole passage that you and I are supposed to read. And I'm going to show you what most people don't keep reading, and I would say is super crucial to living life here on planet Earth the way you're supposed to. Ephesians chapter 6 starts with "and." Do you know what "and" means, class? It means something was said before, and also there's more to be said. That's why we use the word "and." It says "and." You put on the full armor of God, yes, and. Many of us aren't doing the "and." We're armor of God, and pray in the Spirit on all occasions with all kinds of prayers and requests. As you read through this, you begin to see like a ton of emphasis on pray, 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 pray. In fact, many people have said to me throughout the week, "Hey, so now that we're done with the armor, what's next? What's the next series?" And I'm like, "We're not done." And they look at me like, "David, Pastor David, have you not read your own stinking Bible? I think we're done with the armor." And what you're catching on the "and" part is, I wonder how many of us are followers of Jesus Christ. In fact, I wonder, whatever you're wrestling with in life right now, have you been doing the "and" part, this prayer part, how pivotal prayer is to fighting the devil? In fact, study the early church on how they talked to each other, what they wrote to each other. What was a major emphasis on the early Christians, the first Christians, as they had learned also about the armor, they had learned about living for Jesus. Colossians 4:2, it's in the Bible. Devote yourselves to prayer. Not just like, hey, like, make sure you thank God for your food so you can turn the fried cheese into healthy nourishment for your body, right? No, like you should thank God for sustenance. That's great. But the word "devote" can mess with you and I. That when you're fighting the devil, when you're fighting the devil, you must understand what and whom you are devoted to is a major piece to fighting the devil, to having victory over evil in your life. And early Christians are like, they're communicating back and forth and teaching each other. And they're saying, not only should you be praying, you should be devoted to it. And then, like we like to do, is turn the temperature up. Let's talk about Jesus. Jesus, as he's about to get arrested and eventually crucified, he turns to a crew of his disciples, Matthew 26:41, "Watch and pray." Like, think about what he could say to them. "Hey, go let me know if the bad guys are coming." But no, he says, "Watch and pray so that you will not fall into temptation. The spirit is willing, but the flesh is weak." Jesus, some of the last recorded words we get to his disciples, like as like, hey, teaching moment, hey, big life moment here. Hey, here's what I want you to do right now. As evil is on the prowl, watch, yes, watch, and pray. And here is, This is like a life user tip, but let me be very, very pastor to you right now. One of the recipe for failures in life is to treat what is fundamental as supplemental. Now, some of you, you love politics, and I'm not talking about being a fundamental. Some of you are like, move on. I'm talking about what is fundamental. If you're going to learn a sport, you learn the fundamentals of the sport. When you're learning a new board game, what's the fundamental of the board game? What is fundamental? What is crucial? What is necessary? What is a building block to life? Many of us are treating as though it's just a supplement or a vitamin that maybe you can take if you just want to be extra spiritual. According to God, prayer is not supplemental. Conversations with God are not extra icing on the cake. They are core. They are core to fighting the devil. Your conversations with God are more essential than most of us give credit to. Like we're like, it's extra. It's desperate. So let me give you some stories. I think some stories help color some of this in. If you know history a little bit, let me tell you about our nation. In the 1840s, things weren't going well in our nation. Bad. Like, when I say bad, banks were closing, railroads were going bankrupt, Companies were closing like crazy. People were going unemployed very fast. The economy just in general for us as a nation was absolutely horrific. The talk of the day, the battle of the day was slavery, if you don't know your history. In the 1840s, in fact, what was brewing was civil war. I know sometimes we like to think that we're in the same time as we were back then, but back then they were like civil war, and then you read your history, you're like, oh yeah, civil war was coming. People were terrified, not only of what the nation was coming to, but could they even feed their families? Did they even have a place to have, like a roof over their heads? That was the state of the United States of America, almost collectively across the board. In fact, one day, 5,000 businesses closed. That was like normal. If you zoom in the 1840s, all the way into New York City, specifically Manhattan. In Manhattan in the 1840s, there was a lot going on, horrible things going on in the sense of people like not having jobs and stuff like that, but there was a church there. In fact, I gotta say, because it makes me mad, there were multiple churches all across the nation, and in the devastation of what was going on in our nation, some of, I'm gonna call them idiot pastors, because I just have an opinion about this, they were telling people, hey, this is the end times. In fact, they were putting dates to it, saying Jesus is coming back on this certain date. However, if those pastors had read their Bible, the Bible's very clear that Jesus doesn't even know that, so I'd be careful with that stuff. And so all the way into the 1840s, New York City in Manhattan, there's this church that is basically giving up. It's so bad, people are moving out, they're leaving, and everything, they're done. And so this little church decides, no one's coming to church anymore. Everyone's leaving this place anyways. And so they decide, I think we just need to close the doors. Be done. So the pastor's gone. There's no pastor for the church. Things are not going well. So they go look for a pastor, but they can't find a pastor to pastor the church, and nobody wants the pastor in a place that no one wants to live. Fantastic, right? Here's the job description. No one wants to be here. You want to be pastor of this church? Finally, they find a guy, Jeremiah Lanphier. He's not a pastor, not trained to be a pastor, but he's willing to take the job. Hired, right? That's how that works. The person, they're like, well, we don't care what you know. Do you love Jesus? Great, that's good enough. Come on in. And he starts to lead the church. He spends the next 3 months, his first 3 months of leading this church. He goes door to door to door, business to business to business to business, because no one wants to go to the church. They're like, I'm done with this. God has abandoned us. We don't have food. We don't have shelter. The nation is falling apart. And he goes and just talks to people like, hey, would you, like, don't give up. Just come on. And it has, like, the talk. And you get done with the talk. And you're like, all right, I hope we're going to gather. And after 3 months of doing this, one-on-one, face-to-face, talking to people, after 3 months, zero people said, sure, church sounds good. Let's do it. And he nearly gives up. But he does one last thing. And I find it fascinating. So I tell you the story. He decides that the way the building was, there was this three-story tall church. He goes up, he knows there's a room up on the third story of the church. And he's like, you know what I'm going to do? At noon, we're going to have a time where I open up this room and people can come pray if they'd like. If they don't want to come hear me preach, if they don't want to come sing, if they don't want to be a part of the church and serve the community or anything like that, then we're going to open up this room and at noon you can come and pray. Now here's a sign. I think you got to make a sign, right? So daily prayer meeting from 12 to 1 o'clock, stop for 5 minutes, 10 minutes, 20 minutes, or the whole hour as your time admits. Puts out the sign. He's excited, right? This is the time we're going to pray. We're going to talk to God. So, in September of 1857, he goes up 3 stories to the room. There's a sign, right? This is going to work. And at noon, he sits there and no one is coming, right? And he's like, 12:10, nobody. 12:20, nobody. You know the picture. 12:30, he hears some footsteps coming up the stairs. Someone comes up and is like, I'd like to come to the prayer meeting. It then builds a little bit. By the time everyone gathers, 6 people have come to this noon prayer time. They gather and they pray, and this is important for you to hear. Don't miss this detail. They pray for a few minutes. I don't know what your version of prayer is. You're like, oh, so they pray loudly and poetically and use all of these wonderful words to speak to God so that God will listen. And so it's got to be said right. You got to say everything right. Don't offend him. No, for a few minutes, these six people pray in the midst of devastation going on nationally. When they get done praying after a few minutes, they say, hey, how about next Wednesday we come back and we pray together again? Okay. Well, we don't have jobs, so okay, I got time. So they go back the next Wednesday, but not six people come, 20 people come to pray. They pray just for a few minutes, and I think I know what their prayer was, something like, God, will you help us? Amen. Right? They say, well, let's come back the next Wednesday. The next Wednesday, 40 people show up. And the pastor's like, well, this is not going as I expected, but okay. And he tells the group, what if instead of every Wednesday, what if every day at noon we make this available? Because 40 people starting to get quite a few people. So they decide that every day at noon, as long as you want to come pray, you can pray. And as short as you want to pray, you pray. And so they did it. The very week they decide to pray every day. You're waiting for it. You're waiting for it, right? It's going to be awesome. The stock market crashed. And devastation like you and I have actually not personally experienced played out in our nation. Hopelessness went to a whole nother dark level. And that's when people started showing up. Almost literally the very next day, 3,000 people came for the noon hour prayer time to just talk to God. Now, here's what's funny about all of this. It created a problem. There's too many people now. We do that in church. We complain about how many people are in a church. They were doing that. 3,000 people showed up. They had to make rules. In fact, I thought I'd show you the rules because I think they're funny. Brethren are earnestly requested to adhere to the five-minute rule. You're like, what's the five-minute rule? Prayers and exhortations not to exceed 5 minutes in order to give all an opportunity. What they had to start doing is like, hey, glad you came to prayer time. You got 5 minutes and then get your tail out because there's other people waiting to come in and pray. They had to create a rule where like so many people were coming to pray because they were so desperate. I think they realized, wait a minute, maybe the devil is scheming against us and we are now desperate enough to see it. Well, maybe there's something going on in life that now we're going to talk to God about it. And then they started to fill not just that room. So now all the rooms and all the church are being filled with people coming to pray, not for 30 minutes or an hour or hours. For 5 minutes, that's all you got. Then get out because you're taking someone else's spot. So now they said, well, let's find other churches around this area. They start to fill other churches, other buildings. Then the news shows up because they hear that over 10,000 people are coming to pray across the city. At the time, there's only 80,000 in the city. 10,000 people are coming to pray, and the news is like, this is interesting to us now. So they report on it. What they did not anticipate, people in other states read about the story, Chicago, Philadelphia, and they said, hey, let's start praying too. That seems to be working. So then revival began to spread throughout the nation. What I'm describing to you is the beginning of the last national revival we've ever had, the Fulton Street Revival. At the culmination of this revival, 50,000 people were surrendering their lives to Jesus on a daily basis across all of these prayer meetings. There's one story of a guy who showed up because he knew someone he hated would be at the prayer meeting. He came with intentions of killing that person and then committing suicide himself. He showed up to the prayer meeting, but by the time he was done, he was saved. They say now over 1 million people gave their lives to Jesus because of the Fulton Street prayer meeting. It is possible, I don't know this, that some of us right now in this church have been affected. The generations, our families might have been affected by people going to pray for 3 to 5 minutes all the way over in New York City in one of the worst desperate times of our nation's history. Remember that recipe for failure? Treat fundamental as supplemental. When you're desperate, you want to know what fundamental is. When the devil comes after someone you care about greatly, you want to know, what do I have to be doing, Pastor David? John 10:10, don't forget it. We talked about it in the series already. The thief comes only to steal, kill, and destroy. If you want to know the devil's intentions, they aren't just to trip you up and kind of mess with you a little bit. No, the devil's coming to absolutely destroy anything and everything in your life. Again, I don't say that to scare you. It's to prepare you. And like, well, what should you be doing? We need more than armor. We need the power and presence of the Almighty God. And that's why in the Bible, it says, hey, here's all the armor. You need the armor. Pay attention to the armor. Don't throw the Bible away. Pay attention to how you're saved. All that kind of stuff. Like, fight the schemes of the devil and pray. Fight the devil, but make sure you're fighting the devil in step with God, that the presence of God has been invited in, that you're regularly engaging God in a way that you should be. And many of us engage God before a meal, in desperate times, and when I'm telling you, it needs to be far more fundamental for you if you're going to defeat the schemes of the devil. This is a very personal topic for me to talk to you about. Because you maybe have been around the church for a while. I've told some of this story. But where I come from, who I am, my worldview, my understanding of God was greatly impacted by my great-grandpa. The story of my great-grandpa starts off with he's not a good dude. He was not everyone's best friend. He was not, I'm not about to tell you, like, you know what, everyone loved my great-grandpa. I think it might have been the opposite. I think most people around my great-grandpa absolutely did not enjoy being around. He's described as a very angry, hateful man, a difficult man to be around. It's my great-grandpa. My great-grandpa actually had a physical ailment. He had arthritis so bad that my great-grandpa, if you ever had met him, he would have greeted you like this because he would have been hunched over. He had these little crutches. These wooden crutches, and this is how he would walk around like this because he could hardly function and lived in so much pain with arthritis. And not only was he in pain, he was angry. Sounds like a great guy. You're like, I don't want to really cross paths with that guy, right? Angry and in pain. It's my great-grandpa. My great-grandpa wrote down some bits and pieces about his life. I've shared some of this, but I thought I'd show you his words. On August 9th, 1940, God let the arthritis lay hold on me again and took me off my feet with wife and others praying for my salvation. If you want to know if he was saved or not, no. But I think it's important to hear that my great grandma was praying that one day he would surrender his life, that God would save him. With wife and others praying for my salvation and my body racked with pain, I went through the agony of hell. That was his life. Pain, pain, pain. It was all about pain. It got so bad that they had to admit him into the hospital. And for 12 days, he was in a hospital being supervised, just observed, like in so much pain, trying to figure out what do we do with this guy who's in excruciating pain. And he writes this about, just if you want to know what kind of guy he was, the devil got in me so strong, this is why I was at the hospital, because my wife didn't do something for me I wanted her to. Some of you are like, oh, yeah. I got so mad that I beat on the cabinet with my fist until I skinned it and broke the door and pleaded with her to bring me the butcher knife so I could cut my throat and die and go to hell. That's my great-grandpa. That's where I come from. In fact, the way the story goes, I guess my great-grandma knew the situation well enough and was accustomed enough to him losing his temper. And she just slowly walked out of the hospital room and my guess is probably sat in the hallway and just prayed for him that he would calm down. Again, that God would save him somehow. He chilled out enough that eventually they send him home, probably because they didn't want him there anymore. Be my first guess. Get out of here. He goes home, and I don't know how much time passed, but then something happened in his life. Here's how he writes it. In the middle of the night, I woke my wife up one night about 2 o'clock, asked her if she would do something for me. She said, I've never refused to do anything for you, did I? I said, no, but will you pray for me? The dude's not saved. Her eyes grew big with wonder and filled with tears, and she said, Jim, do you mean it? I said, yes, I do. See, what happened? What sermon did he listen to? What church encounter did he have? Like what? No, just 2 a.m, he decides, let's talk about Jesus. Wakes her up, says, will you pray for me? And right there in the bed, he surrenders his life to Jesus. I like how he writes about it. There was a camp meeting in heaven over a mean and vile sinner that repented. He knew what kind of guy he was. I love it. All of a sudden, middle of the night, he decides to follow Jesus. He lets God get a hold of him, surrenders his life. He does not get all perfect, by the way, but let's talk about this. What just happened? He prayed. My great-grandma had been praying. Nothing magical, nothing poetic, prayer. And I don't know if prayer's ever been like described to you. Here's the simple prayer is the way God has chosen for us to communicate with him. For some of you, that's not like earth-breaking, oh my goodness, David, I never heard that. For some of us, we need to be told that prayer is not a ritual that you have to do perfectly for God to like you. You don't have to read a prayer out of a book that someone else has written so that you can say it right. You don't have to wonder, can God handle what I'm saying to him? You don't have to like, am I talking to him long enough? Usually if you're wondering if you're talking long enough, I've learned this in preaching. If you try to talk a certain length of time, it's too long, okay? So like, it's not about a length of time. It's a way that God set up for us to communicate with him. When we use the word prayer, and I think that's what kind of jacks it up. I'm not suggesting we change the word. But when I say prayer, we get all, oh. We get all serious. Like I don't pray to my wife at all. I talk to my wife, okay? I don't pray to you. I talk to you. But when we talk about God and communicate with God, we use the word prayer, and we should. That's the way it's described. But don't forget what it really is. It was described to me this way. Prayer is not something that we do. Prayer is someone we talk with. It's about someone. There's this person, the Almighty God, who says, please talk to me. Come to me about anything, the good, the bad. If it's mundane, talk to him about it. If you just had the most incredible barbecue ribs, I do, talk to him about it. Be like, man, good job. Too bad a lot of people couldn't have these for a long time. But I'm like, I talk to God about how beautiful the day is. Talk to God about how much you might hate the day. You can handle it. Well, you and I've got to realize we fight the schemes of the devil, but in step in the power in the presence of God, where we are going to God, leaning on God, talking with God. And if you don't make prayer normal, it's going to be really weird when you have this emergency lever you need to pull. It's the way we fight the devil every day. God, lead me through the day. Ephesians chapter 6 tells us, if you missed it, what we're supposed to be praying about. And praying the Spirit on all occasions with all kinds of prayers and requests. Do you know, let me just out, one of the top questions I get asked about prayer is it selfish to pray about myself? Well, according to Jesus, who taught us to pray, he taught us to pray about ourselves, about our daily bread, about our temptations. Which means if you're not praying about the things going on in your life, you're missing a grand opportunity to have a relationship with God about important things. You should be praying about others on all kinds of prayers and requests. With this in mind, be alert. Always keep on praying for all the Lord's people. So pray for other people. Pray also for me. He flat out, the writer is like, Paul's like, please pray for me. I want you to pray for me. Sometimes in church world, we're like, hey, I need prayer. Oh, no. What's going on in your life? Where we should just be praying for each other all the time. If you have the greatest day in the world, I want to know about it. So I can thank God, because anything good comes from God. Pray also for me whenever I speak words that may be given to me, so that I will fiercely make the mystery of the gospel known, the mystery of the gospel for which I am an ambassador in chains. Pray that I may declare it fearlessly as I should. So my great-grandpa, and I've told this story, but some of you don't know this. My great-grandpa, he's in bed, wakes up at 2 in the morning, wakes my great-grandma up, says, will you pray for me? If you want to know what prayer meant, what he recognized, it was not a preacher, it was not the skies opening up and oh my goodness, no, it was prayer. If you want to know how it really impacted him, when my grandpa, great-grandpa had kids of his own, you know, my grandpa being one of them, they lived in a house that was multiple stories. And my great-grandpa, when it was bedtime for the kids, they would go up to the room on the second floor, and they'd go to bed, right? My great-grandpa, wanted to pray with them before they went to bed. Pray with them when they went to bed. Maybe, can we just like not get all weird about this? Maybe he believed something because of his own personal experience, that bedtime there was something rich about that time with the Lord because of the experience he had. So he wanted to pray with his kids before bed. Problem is, my great-grandpa had arthritis. I told you about that. And so for my grandpa to get up the stairs to go pray with his kids, man, he had to take his crutches, set them down on the ground, and this grown man would then crawl on his hands and knees a whole hour up those stairs in pain to get to the beds of his kids so he could pray with them. And he would do this night after night after night. If you'll treat prayer as foundational, perhaps it could change a whole generation. Remember how my great-grandpa started? I'm a fourth-generation pastor in a row. What if God wants to interrupt your family and your generation and this city and this nation and this world, and he just wants to start talking to them? Not ritualistically, relationally. So then my grandparents, my grandma and grandpa, they go into ministry. By some of you are like, I'm not praying if everyone goes to be a pastor in my family. You're like, I'm not doing that. Come on. Well, they start to pray. You know what my grandparents have been praying for about 16 and a half or 17 years almost? You. Do you know my grandparents pray for you every week? That the Lord would meet with us. They, Fountain Spring Church by name. And then, not to really even just, you know, it's amping up. Because my grandparents are in their mid-90s now, and my parents have picked up that mantle. And so my parents now have been praying for you for years. That as you raise your families, as you go to work, as you go to school, as you live your life, that if you're a part of Fountain Springs Church, by name, in fact, nearly every single week I get a text from my mom before I'm about to preach to our whole family, about how she's praying that God would meet with us today. And if you've ever met with God as a part of Fountain Springs Church, I refuse to discount the 3-minute conversation that my mom has had with God. It's not my eloquent speech. You should talk to my English teachers. They'd be so surprised that I'm talking. But the Almighty God wants to do things in your life. And some of us are so armored up, we've got too much armor on. You've been sharpening that blade for years without talking to God himself. And here's the lesson, if you get out of this whole sermon. Don't go to war without God. And some of us are in danger of being so arrogant and prideful about what we know in the Bible, about the prayer that we prayed years ago, of what we know. Don't go to war without God. Don't armor up, be like, I got it, I got it memorized, I got it locked in. Don't forget the and pray and live in and require the presence of God to lead you. I don't want to be ahead of God, behind God. I want to be right in step with God. As we talked about this, the shield. I want to be shielded up with God, locked in with him. So this week, we go to war together. You have junk going on in your life you need God to intervene in on. I know it. You're a human being. If you're doing anything with your life, if you have any kind of relationship anywhere, if you have more than a dollar to your name, you need God. So this week, we've planned it very specifically. Starting Thursday night, we're as a church going to gather for 24 straight hours and just pray. We're going to go to war on behalf of each other. You might want to grab a friend and be like, hey, we're going, and we're just going to pray for each other. How long do I come, David? 3 minutes seems to have worked in the past. We've got 30-minute spots you can sign up for because we just want to cover the whole 24 hours. Scripture is going to be read out loud. If you're like, I want to come and read the Bible, we're going to have places you could just read the Bible out loud, where we are in the presence of God and like, why are we doing this? To be good Christians? No, to war on behalf of each other. We'll have a list of stuff you could pray for. Easter is about 4 weeks away. Do you understand there will be people who are thinking about going to church for the first time in a long time? We must war together. If there's any kind of description of a church, you know the Bible talks about describing the church, what a church should be about? You know the Bible very specifically says a church should be about prayer? So, not only this Thursday, but now, we've left enough time that we're going to war on behalf of each other. So here in a moment, you're going to be invited to, if you want to come up front to the front of the stage, the altar, as we say in the old days, and kneel and pray and have some time with God, do that. Some of you might need to come up and just speak to God and repent to God. You've been wanting God to step in your way and intervene. You might have secrets you've not told anybody. It's time to come talk to God about them. Some of you got people in your life, maybe a situation in your life you need to go to God about. But do not war without God. How do you involve God? You talk to God. So let me pray for us and lead us into this moment. Heavenly Father, forgive, at least God, forgive me and anyone else willing to confess this. God, forgive any of us, Lord, who have ever tried to fight the devil without you. God, we invite you into our lives. We need your power, your authority. We need your presence. God, we don't know everything. We need your strength, discernment, and wisdom and provision. God, what you know and what you see is far greater than what any of us ever see or know. So God, we come to you in conversation. Most of us, God, don't really have eloquent words to say. But God, we want to meet with you. Will you please lead us, speak to us, convict us, challenge us, give us dreams, give us visions, give us understanding, give us the wisdom and discernment to do what you want done. God, help us to be and live out what you have been just hoping for. So God, we spend these moments with an appointment with you. Meet with us, Lord. We pray this in the name of Jesus.